Good morning, everyone. Happy Sabbath. Well, I'm happy to be here. I thought I would share a message that would be a little bit more lighthearted. I mean, not that it's not centered on scriptures, but something that kids could also enjoy for part of the time. And so I'm going to share a message entitled, Blessed Are the Eyes That See. And before we go into our message, let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we invite you into our presence, not because you don't want to be with us, because I feel that we as individuals, as erring human beings, we are not prepared to receive you as you are. So Father, we invite you in the sense that we ask that you prepare our minds as well as the vessel, our hearts, that you would come abide with us to touch our hearts as well as our minds and our lives, that we may be changed by you, Lord. And no man or woman that is able to change another person's heart, that's solely your territory, God. We are mere only vessels, instruments in which we can use to influence others, but it's ultimately you that does the miracle in people's lives. So Father, we recognize that we are ever dependent upon you, so we invite you into our presence. We ask for your Holy Spirit. I ask for your Holy Spirit too, Lord, so that I may speak the words that you give me to speak, and that it would not be my own words. Lord, bless us as we go forward, and we commit ourselves into your hands, O Lord. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. We have the key word of the day for those who are looking, for the kids that are looking. It's seeing, as seeing with your eyes, seeings. Have you ever wondered what it would be like to see the world, or not just the world, where wherever you are, through the eyes of not just another person, but what if you can see through the eyes of another animal or another creature? Now, that would be something else. Now, that's Bentley, and you know that he was bound to make it into the sermon one of these days. I love that dog so much that I would probably kidnap that dog, except Scott and Raylene kind of know where I live, and so I wouldn't dare think about doing that, but the reason why I put that Bentley up there is, have you ever heard that dogs are colorblind? Have you ever heard that? That dogs only see black and white. Did you know that's actually not true? All these years, we have been taught that dogs and cats only see in black and white, but in actuality, we assume that they see everything like black and white, but in actuality, they actually can see color. Now, it's limited. See, in humans' eyes, we have these cells, the specialized cells, they call it rods. And these are special cells that are able to detect color in light, and they're light sensitive, and it allows us to interpret colors. Now, we have three types of rods in our eyes, apparently one for red, one for yellow, one for blue, the primary colors. And every other color that we see is a combination of that. So we can see all the colors that we can mix with red, blue, and yellow. But dogs have only two types of, cones. The dogs have two types of cones, one for blue and one for yellow, but they cannot see red. So technically, they don't see black and white. See, what is on your right is what humans would see, and what is on your left is ultimately what dogs would see. They would see shades of blue, they would see shades of yellow, and combine them together, you would see shades of green, but really not much else. How about snakes? What do they see? Now, I can already tell by your reaction, some people are like, ooh, like this, let's get that off the screen. But did you know snakes actually have special receptors, usually found between someplace between the eyes, that can actually detect heat? And so they see, in essence, they see infrared. They can detect temperature changes. if you're about 3 feet away, they could detect even a fraction of a degree in change when you move closer. Even a fraction of a degree in temperature change, they can actually sense that. And so they can actually see infrared, which we cannot do. How about a gecko? Now, we have many of those in our church, and sometimes I come midweek trying to chase those things away, but they seem to multiply faster than we can catch them. But geckos is also interesting in the sense that they can see very well at night. Now, one of the reasons why we have a hard time seeing at night, actually, one of the reasons why we see black and white at night is this. Our eyes, we have three types of cones that we said, but when it's about half moonlight, that is the limit of which we can tell color, right? So the cones actually stop working when it gets like halfway dark. And so that's why at night you can see objects, but you see everything in black and white. Now, a gecko, their eyes are 350 times more sensitive to color at night than ours is. Can you imagine at night just walking around seeing everything in vibrant colors just popping out? Now, that would be quite a sight to see. That's what it would look like if you saw through the eyes of a gecko. And here's the thing that most people would probably hate. But flies are very interesting. You know, their eyes are to the point they can see almost 360 degrees. So basically, I can see the back, the front, maybe a little blind spot in the front, but basically you can see everywhere around you. Not only that, their eyes are such that when they see stuff, they actually almost see it in like slow motion. So if you ever try to catch a fly before, it's very difficult. They can predict your pattern, right? It's because they see everything in slow motion, and they see like almost 360 degrees. And so they actually have pretty amazing peripheral, and they can see, they probably don't see the details that we do, but they actually have some level of vision that we don't have. Lastly, we have the mantis shrimp. Now, remember I said, how many cones do we have as human beings in our eyes? Three. Right? Red, blue, and yellow. Mantis shrimp, they have 16 types of color these specialized cones. And it can detect 10 times more color than any human being. And they guess that they can see colors, more colors than any other animal on the planet. And they could even see ultraviolet, infrared, even polarized lights. But the ironic thing about the mantis shrimp is this: even though they have these amazing receptors and they can, and in theory, like see more colors than any other creature on the planet, they're actually pretty bad at distinguishing colors. They actually did experiment to see what shades of red that they could train these mantis shrimp to find. They were actually terrible at doing that. But in theory, they see more color than any other creature on the planet. Do you remember this controversy many, many years ago, right? This dress, there was a huge debate online. They said, one group said, no, it's white and gold. And the other group said, no, this dress is blue and black. And just out of curiosity, how many people see white and gold? Raise your hand. How many people see blue and black? Okay, more people seeing blue and black, but what I see is white and gold. And there was a huge debate online, what color is it? And ultimately, we're seeing the same object, the same image, yet, interestingly enough, human beings, we interpret it quite differently. But the controversy can be solved because this is actually what the dress actually looks like. It is actually blue and black. So anyone who said gold and white, like myself, we are wrong. Controversy solved. More importantly today, rather than wondering what it would be like to see through the eyes of other creatures, have you ever wondered what it would be like to see through the eyes of Jesus? I think that would be really the important question to the eyes. What does Jesus see? What would we see if we saw through the eyes of Jesus? And how would our perception ultimately change based on seeing what Jesus sees? So today I entitled our message, Blessed Are Those That See. Not just literally see, but that can see through spiritual eyes, that can see how Jesus sees. Now, when I once again, when I say what does Jesus see, I don't mean that he had X-ray vision like Superman, not that I believe in Superman, or that he can see infrared, or that he had any superhuman powers, because we can see basically that reading from scriptures that he was a human like us, and that he had the same eyes and limitations that we did. So he didn't have any those special qualities in terms of his eyes. But in the life and ministry of Jesus on earth, he will look at a situation or a person and see very differently from what others saw. He would interpreted what he saw through the lens, a spiritual lens. And we could maybe we can say it was through the lens of the Holy Spirit. So we want to kind of look into what did Jesus see? And what would we see if we saw through his eyes? Let's take the example of Peter. Now, most people, when they saw Peter, the fisherman, they really wouldn't consider him the foundation, not, maybe that's not the right word, but a great spiritual leader, right? He was just really not very well educated in terms of formal education. He didn't receive much of that. And if you read some of his accounts, he seemed to be this loud-mouthed fisherman that often just say whatever is what's on top of his mind. And as a fisherman, we can kind of like guess he was probably likely a little crude, like rough around the edges. And so most people, when they saw Peter, they would not think much of him except a lowly, poor fisherman. But Jesus sees Peter and says, I see a man that I can mold. I see a man in which, if taught properly, if led properly, that he could be a great leader amongst my people. I see a man that would be bold enough to go into the world and turn the world upside down with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I see a man that is willing to give up his life for my sake. I see a man that is willing to preach the word even at the peril of his own life or in jail. So Jesus saw not the crude fisherman, but Jesus saw a child of God that can do mighty things for him. When Jesus also sees a crowd of people, whenever they follow them, they pester them, they bug, please bless my child, Lord, please heal my son, heal my husband, heal my wife, my child needs a blessing, and they would just constantly inundate him with requests, to the point where often he would find no rest, no sleep, no rest from his weary travels, and often not even the time to eat. And for most of us, maybe not most of us, many of us would say, man, just leave me alone. Don't bother me anymore. Like, just give me a moment to, like, for myself to collect my thoughts, just to eat, just give me a chance. But Jesus didn't see them as a nuisance. He didn't see them as parasites, always wanting, gimme, gimme, gimme. And he didn't see them as worthless sinners. This is what he saw. Matthew 9:36 says this, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with what? Compassion. Not hatred, not annoyance. He was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered, and they were like sheep having no shepherd. He saw the crowd differently. He saw that all this was a cry for help, a cry, a expression that there was a deeper need in their life that Jesus longed to fill. So when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary, they were scattered, they needed a shepherd, and Jesus wanted to be that shepherd for them. And he saw through the eyes of compassion. He saw them as sheep without a shepherd. And when we see individuals, and sometimes it's easy to look at a homeless person or a person who has been in prison or whatever unfortunate circumstances that a person may go through, often it's easy for us to say, you know what, just to cast them off or to diminish them. But if we could see through the eyes of Jesus, we would see that they also needed more. That they also need Jesus. They also need compassion. They also need mercy. They also need healing. They also needed forgiveness. Speaking of John the Baptist, Matthew 11, verse 7, 8, and 9. As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaking in the wilderness? And what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft garments, soft clothing, are in king's houses." Verse 9, "But what did you go out to see? A prophet?" He says, "Yes, I say to you, yes, he was a prophet, but he was more than a prophet." See, what people saw in John the Baptist, maybe some saw him as just this homeless wanderer, and others saw him like wearing lowly clothes. He did not wear soft raiment or soft clothing like the rich, but he wore camel skin and whatnot. And they would see him, perceive him as a lowly monastic preacher. Well, others did recognize him as a prophet, but only a prophet. But scripture says that Jesus saw more in John the Baptist, not just a homeless wanderer, not just a monastic preacher, and not even just a prophet. What he saw was a man who fulfilled prophecy, Old Testament prophecy, that Elijah would come again. John the Baptist was a type of Elijah that God had promised to send to prepare the way for the Messiah. And so Jesus saw John the Baptist not just as a prophet, but it was the distinct privilege of preparing the way for the Messiah. And Jesus actually saw them more than what he was, and he calls him the greatest man that had ever lived. But what did ultimately John accomplish? Riches? Like influence? I mean, really, in human terms, he wasn't much. But John had great humility. John had accomplished a great work. John had accomplished much in the eyes of God, so much so that Jesus said he was one of the greatest. The temple as well. The temple was this amazing, beautiful thing. Just this majestic thing that for people to see. There was gold throughout the sanctuary. There was probably bronze and silver, but it was this unmatched beauty. And the temple at Jesus' time was said to have these beautiful solid pieces of marble around the sanctuary, and it was donated by the Roman. They said this beauty was unmatched. In the first temple, the Solomon's temple, we read that they had gathered the best artisans. I mean, not just the good ones, the best of the best. The best of the best craftsmen, the best goldsmiths, the best woodworkers, and not only the best workers, but they got the best material that money could buy. The best wood, the purest gold, the best materials, and on and on and on. And so when they finally had built the sanctuary, people marveled. They said, "Wow. There is not a building on the planet that can match the beauty of this temple. The glory of this temple." But the thing was, they missed ultimately the point of the temple. It wasn't for people to gawk at. It wasn't for the point where, wow, what a beautiful building. What made the temple truly beautiful and glorious was not its aesthetic quality, even though it was beautiful, but rather the presence of God was in that temple. The Shekinah glory. Secondly, the temple was not built just for the praises or just for the envy of men, but the temple was built so that people would be drawn to the presence of God so that they can come to a saving relationship with Him. The temple was ultimately there for the purpose of salvation. Not just this beautiful building. Any other civilization could accomplish a similar feat. But what made the temple special? The presence of God. It was designed to lead people to God the Father, so that they could find a saving relationship with Him. Finally, we come to our verse, Luke 10:23-24. Jesus says, then He turned to His disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it." So the question remains, what did the disciples see that Jesus says that blessed are the eyes who see the things that you see? For one, they saw the Messiah, right? So that is a given. But there was something else that the disciples saw that Jesus wanted to, that Jesus, well, I should say it another way. There was something that Jesus saw that the disciples did not see. And Jesus wanted to point His attention to the disciples that you're focusing on the wrong thing. You're celebrating the wrong thing. So what did Jesus want them to see? See, Jesus has sent out the 70 disciples, and He sent them out and to do the Lord's to do God's work. And when they come back in verse 17 says, then the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject unto Your name." So after the 70 come back, and they return, they have this amazing testimony. They said, even, the fact that it says even implies that there was more that happened than this. But He said, even the demons are subject to us. So they're casting out demons. They're healing people. And on top of that, we can assume, because it says it qualifies it by saying even, which means there's much more that happened. So presumably, we can say that they had healed the sick. Maybe they had made the lame to walk and even raised the dead. And many miracles were happening. But you know what Jesus, He said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. And nothing shall by any means hurt you." But He says, "Nevertheless." However, but. That word, nevertheless, basically undoes everything he just said. He said, these things are great. The fact that you have cast out demons and done all the great things, they're good. They're great. And it's something to be joyful. However, nevertheless, do not rejoice in that. Do not rejoice in the miracles. Do not rejoice in the casting out demons. Do not rejoice that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. See, what the 70 celebrated was the things that they saw, the things that they thought were important, the miracles of the casting out the demons and stuff. But what Jesus says more important that we should be celebrating rather than the miracles is that He says that He saw Satan fall like lightning, which means He saw Satan losing his grip upon His disciples. He saw that His followers were starting to become overcomers, and that He saw that their names will be written in heaven. And He said, that's what we should be celebrating. All the miracles that does not compare to the fact that these individuals are now, their names were now written in heaven. They had a saving relationship with Him. And so Jesus celebrated that his followers were now in a saving relationship with God. That's what he ultimately saw. That's what he was trying to point the disciples to. And he said, blessed are those that see this. It's not about structures. It's not about buildings. It's not about the temple, ultimately. It's not about miracles. It's about leading people into a saving relationship with God. He saw that all the miracles in this world did not compare to seeing his people overcome the devil. The fact that each day that we have the opportunity to overcome the devil is a cause for a great celebration. More than miracles, the fact that we, by the grace of God, we can overcome sin and the devil is a miracle in itself, and there's something that we can celebrate each and every single day. And the fact that each day we have a saving relationship with Jesus is more celebration in that than the raising of the dead or healing the blind or making the lame to walk. As we close, as we reflect on Christ's ministry, we see that there are always two principles, and they're connected, that Jesus lived by. And by that example, we should model our ministry here at church, our lives at home, wherever we are, we are to model after Christ's ministry. What are those two things? One, whatever he did, it was always to glorify God. Sometimes when we want miracles to happen, if we're honest with ourselves, and I had to reassess it in my own heart and my own life, it's because sometimes we want to look good. Sometimes we want to say, look, I'm a spiritual person, a man or a spiritual man or a spiritual woman. Like, look, God is doing amazing things through me. But really, that should never be in the equation. If we ask for a miracle, it should be solely to give God the glory. Secondly, the first is to give God the glory. Secondly, ministry is always about leading others in a saving relationship with Jesus. When we have Saturday night vespers, we have gym nights, with women's ministry, men's ministry, community service, whatever it is, it has to be the center principle is that we are being used to lead others into a saving relationship with them. See, we can never deviate from that point. If our ministry takes us away from a saving relationship with, I'm not saying everything has to be a Bible study or evangelistic, but does that ministry ultimately, one, glorify God, and two, does it function to lead others into a saving relationship with God? Jesus points out there is no greater joy than seeing a child of God surrender his or her life to him. And having set that example, we must model our ministry like he served by, one, in all things, we must give him the glory. Not for self, not for the church, not for family, but solely for the glory of God. Secondly, I close with this thought. We exist as a church for the purpose of leading souls for Jesus. The building that we have, the fact that we keep the lights on, the fact that we're getting a new sign in the front, all these things means nothing if we do not function and live to lead others to Jesus. My prayer is that in all that we do, your personal life, our church life, family life, one, may we always endeavor to live for God, to give him the glory, and two, may all things be secondary to the point that we are to lead others in a saving relationship with him. May God bless you guys.